Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
A nice, brisk Sunday morning. Get you wound up. All right. Oh, it's okay. It's all right. All right, well, as we get ourselves rolling here, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the first six verses in chapter 7. Under the heading today, what are your legal requirements? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I know I hadn't really thought about this to this degree that we're bound in legal relationships, legal positions. And what I mean by that is that, as we'll see momentarily, either our place in the world or our place in Christ are legal arrangements. They're not casual arrangements. They're not arrangements that if I want to do this, I can, and if I don't, then I don't. And I think there's a lot of people in our world today that see sin that way, and I know there's a lot of people who kind of see their faith that way also, that it's just kind of at their discretion, whether or not they worship or whether or not they believe or whether or not they walk as they ought. And I hope that today, as we kind of consider these first six verses, we'll pick up on the apostles' teaching in that we're under legal obligation. We're bound legally in one of two places, dependent upon the work of grace in our life. And so we're going to be talking about your legal requirements today. Before we do this, let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask Him to bless our time this morning. Father, again, we are just so thankful for all that you have blessed us with. We praise you for your goodness, for your great grace, for your mercy, for all that you've given to us. We just ask, Father, simply today, as we open your word, that you would quicken our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us, that we would understand what our legal requirements are. We thank you, Father, for all that you have blessed us with, and just continue to praise you and to ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 6. The Apostle Paul says this, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For if a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So as we begin our time today, I want to address a problem. And the problem is this, that you're legally bound to the sin you serve. We start off in this world as we are born into this world, born under the legal requirement that is found in Adam, that we are bound under sin, we're bound in sin under Adam. That's a legal requirement. Now, for the Christian, we have been released from that bondage, and we'll see that in just a second. But we've got to understand, we've got to start at first principles that all persons naturally born are legally bound to the sin they serve. Sin is master, sin is sovereign, sin is king, if you want to call it that. over them, and they are legally bound to submit and pay homage to that king. Okay? Now, that's a great foundational truth that we can then apply to being released from bondage to sin, being placed under in submission to Christ, that's a legal arrangement too, that's a legal transaction, and there are legal requirements that go along with it. But we need to understand, first of all, the problem, that we're legally bound to this sin. But then the corrective to the problem, number two, is that now through Christ's death, you have died to the legal claim sin had on you. That in Christ, sin no longer has a claim. Satan no longer has a claim. This world no longer has a claim on the one who has been saved by the blood of Christ. The one who is united with Christ in his death, in the likeness of his death, Christ has the legal claim. Not sin, not the devil, not the world. And so the follow-through, the thing that we need to be applying, number three this morning, is that you are now to live as one set free from the power of sin, but legally bound to the Spirit, legally bound to Christ. You haven't shed the legal requirements. You haven't been freed from obligation. You've just been transferred from obligation to one way of thinking, one world power, to another way of thinking, to an eternal power in Jesus Christ. And so you're still under obligation. You're just under obligation to a better person. So, okay? So those are the three things that we're going to talk about. So having said that, let's go back and kind of walk through our text this morning and talk about these. And the first one is the problem. Now, I didn't just come up with this problem on my own. It's not in response to the news or something that I've experienced this week. The problem is rooted in this scripture. The Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the church at Rome, started off in verse 1 saying, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." He's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to the people who understood the law of God. "Do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So there, Paul highlights in this part of our text just a human relationship, a human institution, a legal institution that we're all familiar with. They were familiar with it in the Jewish world. Now remember, he's talking to Jews. That's why he says those who know the law. Because in the pagan world of the day, this idea of what we might call the sanctity of marriage and the permanency of marriage and God's law related to marriage didn't apply to the lost world, the pagan world. In some respect, that's still true today, that in the lost world, those who are outside of Christ really have no regard for the sanctity of marriage. But Paul is highlighting this for those who understand God's word concerning marriage and who have submitted to God's word concerning marriage as an illustration. I also want to give us another little note here before we move on, is that Paul's purpose here is not to expound upon proper marriage or improper marriage or those sorts of things. The scripture handles the requirements of marriage and, what does it mean when a spouse dies and all the other aspects of marriage. Those are covered in other places within the scripture. So I would not take Romans 7 as being a proof text to go and try to support one view or the other of marriage. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point was to simply highlight marriage as an illustration of legal requirements, painting the picture for us that a legal requirement under sin or a legal requirement under salvation exists. Okay? And so as we think about that, I want to just touch on a couple points very quickly here. Under number one, the first one is this, that once acknowledged, the law is permanently binding. Let me just read the text and tell you why I'm saying this. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." The law was not binding, as I mentioned a minute ago, on the pagan world because they didn't know the law. Now, the attributes of God, the character of God, God holding them responsible for their violation of his character and his nature, sure, absolutely. But Paul has already said, where there's no law, there's no offense. Right? He's already said that. So for the lost world, for the pagan world, there isn't a knowledge of God's law, and so there's really no legal offense. Now, they're held accountable on some other grounds for the character of God, but not necessarily the legal or the letter of the law. However, when one acknowledges that there is a law, and they may not know all of it that's there, which that would then be sin of ignorance, but if there is an acknowledgement that there is a higher order, if there's an acknowledgement that there seems to be some structure out there greater than myself governing the affairs of men, once I make that acknowledgement, then that system is binding on me. All right, y'all follow what I'm saying? I would bet that as we talk to most anybody, lost, saved, pagan, believer, doesn't matter. Even our famous example that we've used many times, Richard Dawkins, they would acknowledge that there is something beyond mankind that governs affairs. Okay? Now, in this postmodern world we live in, well, post-Christian world we live in now, the product of postmodernity, there would be those that would say each community decides for itself what is right and what is proper. Well, that's more a description of morality than it is righteousness. But there is a universal standard in existence today, in the created order today, that would determine how we behave. Okay? If nothing else, the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. And normally, under normal ways of thinking, we tend to work during the daytime. And we tend to rest and sleep during the nighttime. Now, I know, you know, shift works and all those kinds of things, that kind of gets changed a little bit. What's up? But we understand there's an order, a structure, a way things go that kind of keep people going in one direction. All right? It kind of governs thoughts and behaviors and activities. Romans 7, verse 1 is where we are. And so once you acknowledge that this structure, this framework, this universal code of behavior and conduct exists, then you're permanently bound to it. You can't swap midstream and say, well, I don't like this, and I'm going to do something else. No, once you acknowledge it, you're bound to it. And Paul, as I mentioned here, gives us an example of this in marriage, which is the second little thing I want to talk about under item number one. This would be letter B under item number one, if you're outlining. That marriage is a clear example of this truth. Even in the lost world, couples realize that I don't know what terminology to use. There's been several historic expressions of this. To validate a relationship between a man and a woman, even the lost world would say, well, you need to get married. Right? I mean, even in our world today, there are a lot of people who are cohabitating together, who outside of marriage, men and women that are cohabitating together outside of marriage, but there's still a tension, there's still a friction there, there's still a kind of a skeptical look at that relationship, either by the couple themselves or from those outside the couple, because they're not married. Now, they do it. They're engaged in what I would call a sinful behavior, but there's this movement, this desire, at least in some measure or some way, for marriage. Why is that? Why do lost, unbelieving people who are engaged in cohabitation or non-marital relationships, why would they even consider this institution of marriage? Because marriage is an institution of the church, actually. Not an institution of the state, it's an institution of the church. Why would they consider that? And I'm making the proposition here that they're considering it because they have now found themselves under the letter A, that they're permanently bound by a law, by a code of conduct bigger than themselves that determines how we behave, what's right and what's wrong. And there is an understanding that they are living in a way contradictory to that universal binding conduct, that universal law. And so even among pagan couples, there is this desire for marriage. Now, it's not regulated as Christian marriage is. It's not officiated or administered or even begun or counseled or anything like Christian marriage is. But there's still this, you know, people want to have a church wedding. You know, I heard people say that. I want to make this relationship right. I can't tell you the number of couples that I've talked to over the years. Some of them have come to me for counseling. Some of them I just talked to. And they've said, you know, we really need to make this relationship right. Well, if it's not a right relationship, what are you doing in it to begin with? But what they mean is we need to somehow dress up, clean up, validate what we've been doing outside the Word of God by having a wedding, and in particular, what we call a church wedding with a pastor or a preacher, and we're going to make it look like we're doing the right thing. And the reality is they're not, but there's this idea, and Paul just lays it out, that marriage is a clear example of this truth, that we're all bound under a universal law that governs our conduct. Paul says here in this text, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. We know that. We know that in marriage, it's not a on again, off again, in again, out again. It's Tuesday morning, so I feel like being married. It's Thursday afternoon. I don't feel so much, or maybe Friday afternoon, and I don't feel so much like being married. That's not how marriage works. It's a legal contract. And everybody who knows how the word marriage understands that there are binding conditions that you enter into of your own free will when you get married, that if you violate those binding conditions, it's going to create problems for you. Even within civil divorce these days, one of the primary means or reasons for divorce, now they've expanded it broadly, but infidelity in that marital relationship is still legally a grounds for divorce. Now, within the church, that's a whole other issue. We could talk about that at a different time. But even the lost world acknowledges the example that God's given us of marriage. Okay, so under this heading of marriage as a clear example, here's a couple reasons why I'm saying that. The first one is that there are legal requirements that govern behavior. If her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So if her husband dies, she's not married anymore. Or she's not at least legally bound under the auspices of that marriage. Okay, if she desired to go be married to someone else, she is free to do so. The man also turned around. So there are legal requirements. There are legal codes that establish what is right and wrong. Paul mentions in this idea of a woman being married to her husband, he says, accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, while she's in that marital relationship. That this binding law, this permanently binding code of conduct is just that. It's a code of conduct. It governs what is right and what is wrong. Okay? And there's a dissolution of that legal bond in death. Paul says that if her husband dies, she's free from the law, and if she marries another, she's not called an adulteress. Okay? So, again, I'm just describing the problem. The problem for those who are believers and those who are not believers is that we're bound by a code of conduct. We're bound by a system of behavior that is larger than ourselves. It is larger than a community. It's larger than a society. It's larger than a nation or a way of living or a background or a heritage, because it comes from God. And we're all legally bound to it. That's the problem. Now, for the lost, they're bound in sin. They're bound to violation of this code, disregard for this code in lieu of what they want to do. Okay? And that's a problem. And as we are talking to those from time to time who are lost, those who are not in Christ, or those who claim to be in Christ but are living like the world, we need to remind them of that, that transgression of this universal code is a problem. If nothing else, it's disobedience. At worst, it's lostness. But there is a corrective. There's something that corrects this problem. Number two this morning in our outline. The corrective is this, that now, through Christ's death, you have died to the legal claim sin had on you. If you're found in Christ. I mean, now Paul doesn't mention that here. I know he would. But if you're found in Christ, if you have identified with Christ through his death, then sin no longer has a legal claim on you. Paul goes on to say here, starting at verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, he says, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So, when released from sin, we're now bound to Christ. In this life, there is no neutral. I know that your car has a neutral, but your life doesn't. You're always in gear in your life. What I mean by that is you're always serving one of two orders, two authorities. You're either serving the world order under the dominion of Satan, or you are serving the eternal order, the eternal dominion of Christ and his kingdom. You're doing one or the other. There is no in between. Now, having said that, if in my lost condition, if I am legally bound to the sin I serve in my lost condition, and then salvation comes to me, I'm granted the gift of the Holy Spirit, regeneration is a reality in my life, then, yes, I am freed from the legal requirements of sin. I am freed from the legal dominion of sin in my life. But as Colossians 1 says, I am transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that kingdom of Christ has a legal requirement also. I am legally bound to Christ. Using Paul's example of the marriage, and the scripture says this too, the church is the bride of Christ. We as members of the church, we as Christians, are legally bound to our husband, to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are found living with another while we are legally bound to Christ, then we are called faithless adulterers. That's why Jesus said, oh, you adulterous nation. How many times you stoned the prophets and you say things like, well, our fathers did that, but we would never do that. And yet Jesus is talking to the very generation that didn't stone a prophet. They crucified him. You see, if we are not faithful to the legal obligations of our relationship to Christ, then as Christians, we are adulterers. We're being faithless because there is a legal requirement. Christ himself died to make this possible. If nothing else, let's forget about the legal requirement for a minute. What about the love requirement? You know, Christ gave his life as an atoning sacrifice to free us from this bondage to sin. And not just to free us to this bondage to sin, but to bring us into fellowship with the Father. We've been granted the same type of relationship, not the same expression, but the same type of relationship as Adam and Eve. I'm really, as I'm kind of watching some of these creation videos that we've been watching on Wednesdays, as I'm, you know, some of the stories that we've been reading to Asher. We're reading a book now, it's kind of a Christmas-type book, but it's going through the entire history of the Bible. As I read and as I think about the creation account and what Adam and Eve had, not only with them, between Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife, but their relationship with God, where they were in perfect fellowship with God. And it wasn't a matter that if they needed God, they called him and asked him a question. No, God was there. God was in their presence, and they were in his presence. And just how beautiful that was. And how their labor was not work. It was a joy, and stuff just happened, right? In this book we're reading with Asher, Adam and Eve were planting seeds and planting saplings, little trees. And they didn't have to worry about the ants killing them. And they didn't have to worry about watering it the correct amount and giving it enough or not drowning it. They didn't have to worry about weeding it. They didn't have to worry about pulling grass out of it. They didn't have to worry about thorns and thistles and all. I mean, I never thought about that. Whenever they planted the seed, dude, it grew like it was supposed to. Perfectly. Because prior to the fall, as they were living in the garden in this perfect world, that's how God had created it. And though now, as we are bound to Christ, we enjoy the same type of relationship as Adam and Eve had, where it's a restored relationship with God. Now, we live in a fallen world, and the complete fulfillment and consummation of that relationship hasn't come about yet. It will. We're not living in the restored Eden yet, but we will. But Christ's death opens the door for us to have that same type of relationship that Adam and Eve had, where it's not a matter that we call out to God, cry out to God as if he's somewhere far away. No, God is we're in his presence. He is in our presence. Because if the Spirit of Christ is living inside of us, then the Father is in union with Christ, and so therefore, we're in union with the Father by the fact that the Spirit of Christ is living in us. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. For the Christian, for the child of God, and I think sometimes we think about this way when we pray. We're praying and in our mind we see God off in heaven. Oh yeah, God hears us. God inclines his ear. He hears the prayers of his people. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But yet there's this distance between us and God. We're here and God's in heaven. When the reality is the blood of Christ purchases for us not the distance, but the intimacy. God is with us. Now the lost world, that's not the case. They cry out to God. God is in heaven and they're separated from him. But the blood of Christ has restored the type of relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed. Now, one day the blood of Christ will fully consummate as he judges the world, as he renders judgment upon the lost and the saved. But now we have that same type of relationship. What a joyous understanding of the gospel. And that's a beautiful understanding. It's not a legal requirement, although there is a legal requirement. There's a love requirement because we fully understand what's been given to us. And then under number two, letter C, just in marriage, there are tangible results of our union with Christ. There are tangible results of that intimate relationship that we have with Christ. There's proof positives. There's things that occur. There's real material things that occur whenever we're in union with Christ. Let me just mention a couple of them. The first one is that our former way of living is done away with. It produced results. Our formal way of living produced results, and so our life with Christ should produce results as well. Our former way of living was temporal, worldly. Paul says, while we were living in the flesh. Now, there's no other way to interpret that other than just worldly, temporal, me-centered, I want what I want kind of living. Right? So if our lost condition had those kinds of temporal fruits, what should our eternal salvation condition produce? Eternal fruits, eternal thinking, a perspective that goes beyond just what I can see in the here and now. A perspective that is not me-centered, it's others-centered. Right? And we've said that 1,000 times. I'm going to let y'all work out for yourselves how that applies day in and day out. Okay? But we're not temporal people. We're not worldly people in Christ. We're eternal people in Christ. We're heavenly people in Christ. Now, we can't be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. That's true. But it changes our perspective. It's our former way of living may be a bit passive, or we would say it was passive or neutral, but it's not. As a matter of fact, in lostness, and then it ought to be the case in savedness, that we're passionate. Look at what Paul says here. For while we were living in the flesh, we were neutral as to our sinful condition. Is that what he says? We were neutral to our sinful condition? And what does he say about our sinful condition? What word does he use to describe our sinful? Everybody see where we are? Passions. Passions. That's verse 5 is where we are. Passions. The stuff of songs. I remember Rod Stewart a number of years ago had a top 40 song named that, Passion. And I won't go through all of the mechanics and what he intended and all of that. Y'all can fill in the blanks. But passion. Passion is a beautiful word. Passion is actually a word that God has given us, and the world has just taken it and corrupted it. Passion. What does that word mean? How would y'all define it? Okay. Affection. Strong affections. Strong affections. Emotions and thoughts and feelings and desires that move us to action. Right? I would say all consuming. Absolutely all consuming. Passion. You know, you've heard people say they're passionate about their job. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be passionate about your job? They love what they're doing. Okay. All right. Is it just that, or could it be more than that?
I mean, I'm not sure exactly what the definition is. Looking, but like, you were feeling that passionate about their job. That's the definition. They like what they're doing.
Okay. All right. Well, what if you're passionate about your wife? Do you just like her?
No, you mean you love your wife.
Okay. Well, what do you mean when you say love?
You love her, and then you're concerned, you care, you're compassionate.
Okay.
You
know? Could we say devoted?
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. Sure. And it's an all-consuming love. Yeah, it better be. If you want to have a happy marriage, it better be. The reality is, in our lost condition, we were passionate about our sin. Sin was not just something that happened that we had no control over, that it's like, yeah, I'm lost, I know I'm lost, but you know, this sin thing, I don't want to do it, but I just, you know, it happens. You know, no. People are passionate about their sin. They pursue their sin. Their sin consumes them. I mean, in some cases, kind of back to what we were talking about Friday night, it's what they think about. It's what they meditate on. It's they're consumed in their thought life. I mean, we used that term Friday night, being consumed in your thought life. I mean, their sinful passions consume them. And they give all of their time to it. They give all of their resources to it. They have a job so that they can engage in their sinful pursuits and their sinful passions. You know, y'all know what I'm saying, right? But did you know that in Christ, that our passions ought to be as equally or stronger than what they were in our worldly condition? That we're passionate about Christ. And can any of us really say that? I'd like to say that about myself, but, you know, I know that there are times that I'm not. There are times that, oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Yeah, I love Jesus. Yeah, but what does that mean? Oh, you know. No, I don't know. I don't know what you mean by that. I'm like that sometimes. And I know y'all are too. But you see, in Christ, as Christ's death has given us freedom from the legal claim of sin, and Christ's death has placed us in, he now has legal claim over us, When we understand what that is and we understand what he's done and we understand the restored relationship and we understand the beauty of God in our lives, not just this thing that happened in history or this thing that we read about in books, but something that we can experience in our own life, that ought to create passion. And some of you are looking awful tired and you're going, I don't want any more passion. Well, I mean, come on. Yeah, because he doesn't need our defense, but sure. Yeah, not let it go unchecked. I agree. And be passionate about that. Yeah. But as passion in life has to be controlled, passion in Christ has to be controlled also. And so there's a way to do that in the way probably that's we shouldn't do that. But we need to be passionate. Shouldn't. Well, there's a way that we do conduct ourselves where we're not letting it go unchecked. And then there's a way that we probably shouldn't do it. We don't need to be angry and belligerent and try to win an argument. We need to try to convince a soul, not win an argument. So, but yeah, I agree. Absolutely. It was our passions were made clear by the law. I want to mention that in our lost condition. Our passions were made clear by the law. The law explained what our passions were all about. Just think about the lost world. Lying. Does the lost world have any reservations about lying? You think they do? Okay. Does that prevent them from lying?
No.
No. No. Oh, you don't have to train little kids to steal and lie. They do that naturally. I would hope so. Yeah. There's an acknowledgement that lying is not proper, not good, not correct. And their reservations don't prevent them from lying because their sin, their passions for whatever it is they're pursuing move them, drive them to do that. But how do they know that lying is lying? How do they even know what lying is? Yeah. God's Word. The universal standard that says lying is telling an untruth, and stealing is stealing, and murder is murder, and dishonoring your father and mother is dishonoring. I mean, it's God's Word that sets those standards. You see, the law makes clear what our sinful passions are. Paul says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. The law clarified for us what it was. Of course, in our lost condition, in our self-centered condition, the law says, don't do that, and what's the first thing we do? Well, who are you to tell me what I can do and what I can't do? Who are you to tell me I can't lie? I've made a lot of money lying. I've gotten in a pretty good spot in life lying and stealing. I'm doing pretty well for myself. Who are you to tell me I can't do it? See, that law that God lays down clarified the issue. It didn't prevent the issue. It didn't prevent the behavior for a lost person. That ought to prevent the behavior for a Christian. But for the lost, no, it didn't prevent the behavior at all. But it does clarify it. It makes it clear. This is what you're engaged in. This is what you've done. And that arousal of our passions by the law is played out in how we lived every day. Paul says our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. It wasn't a neutral issue. It wasn't just, oh, yeah, I know I know about lying, but, you know, I really don't do it. No, 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 no. That sinful passion, whatever you're pursuing, whatever that passion is driving you for, has material effects. It's played out in everyday life. If you don't believe me, consider, now I'm going to call his name because he's in the news all over the place, but Michael Cohen. Y'all know Michael Cohen? Used to be the lawyer for President Trump. He's called the fixer. Used to fix all his problems. If you've been following that case, almost everybody, regardless of which side of the political aisle you may be on, most everybody considers Michael Cohen a liar. I mean, because he's just been caught in so many lies. He lied about this and he lied about that. And he's kind of like one of those people, at least in my estimation, he's kind of one of those people that, how do you know he's lying? Well, because he's talking, right? There's some others in government today that I've said that about. Why is that? It's because who they are, their passions, the things that they are chasing after, what's important to them, what they're passionate about, has a material effect in their day-to-day life. But you know, if we have been freed from bondage to sin, if sin no longer has a legal requirement on us, and Christ now has the legal claim to us, shouldn't that affect our day-to-day? Shouldn't our passion for Christ affect how we live day-to-day, the material decisions that we make day-to-day? Paul thought so, because he said to bear fruit. Now, for our sinful passions to bear fruit for death, but in Christ, our passions should bear fruit for life. Agree? And lastly, here under number two, we're no longer bound to the power of sin. Praise God. Amen. We're no longer bound to the power of sin, the legal requirement of sin. Paul says, but now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Christ, in his death, releases us from sin's legal claim on our life. Do we still sin as Christians? Yeah, we do, sadly. But we don't have to. In maturity, and as we're growing in Christ, that's the thing that we need to really understand about ourselves, that there sin and worldliness and disobedience is not the default position for the Christian. With every temptation, Paul says, God provides a way out for the Christian. All of us. Every last choice that we're faced with. Do I obey God's word? Or do I disobey God's word and do what I want to do? We have the power by the Holy Spirit to do what is obedient and pleasing to God and not what is pleasing to ourselves. We're no longer bound just to do what I want to do. We can forsake ourselves, take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow God and be obedient to Him in the decisions that we make because we're no longer bound to the power of sin. So if all of this is true, if the problem is true, if the correction is true, what should we do? What do we do with it? How do we handle it? Well, we need to live as one who's freed from the power of sin, released from the legal requirement, or legal claim that sin had on our lives when we were outside of Christ, and live as ones who are legally bound to Christ by His Spirit. Paul says, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Isn't it interesting that Paul seems to be hitting on, God bless you, hitting on an idea here. As he's talking to the Jews, it would be almost as if Paul was talking to church folk, right? If we were going to contextualize Paul's view of the world, Paul would say there are lost folk and there are saved folk. There's folks in the world, folks in Christ, folks in the it's almost as if he is saying, some of you who you're really in the world, but you're trying to look like you're in Christ. You're religious folk, Pharisees that Jesus dealt with. You see, in that economy of lost and saved, the Pharisees were trying to play the middle ground. They were trying to say, well, oh yeah, we're saved, but their thoughts and their passions and their actions were lost. And so there's a lot of folks in our world today that do the same thing. Oh, they're lost, they're outside of Christ, but they're trying to look like Christians. We call that religion. The Bible calls that religion. The religious lost is what I've called them. They're trying to live by the written code. They're trying to live by the rites and the rituals. And we'll talk more about this in our next hour as we're talking about the idolatry of worship. Oh, all the things, the appearances are there. It looks like they got it. It sounds like they've got it. They're saying all the right words. They're doing all the right stuff. They're in the right places at the right time. But on the inside, it's all deadness and uncleanness, dead men's bones. The follow-through for our time this morning is this. If I understand that the problem that we've described is a problem for me, that I was bound, legally bound, to the sin that I was serving, that was not just a casual occurrence. There was legal requirements that I was going to be held responsible for. But in Christ and his death, I was released from that legal claim that sin had onto me. I was released from it. I'm no longer under bondage to sin. But in that transaction, I'm now, Christ has a legal claim on me as his own. As I understand that, then I ought to live as one who understands and is living passionately in that legal claim that Christ has on me. It's not just that I've been freed from sin. I'm free to do what I want to. No, I've been freed from sin, but I'm legally bound to another. I'm legally bound to Christ and his Spirit. That's the follow through. So that we serve in the new way. We serve by the Spirit of Christ, in the Spirit of Christ, in the love of Christ. Not by the old letter or code, but by the Spirit. The Spirit drives us. The Spirit of the law drives us to the expression of the law of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said of old, don't do this. But I say to you that if you think about doing that, whatever that is, then you're guilty of doing it already. That's the Spirit. Not the letter, but the Spirit. You see, we need to live as ones who have been freed, but then married, if you want to put it that way, to another. The old spouse, the old husband, sin, is dead. Yeah. And because he's dead, I can now be joined to another legally. And I am legally joined. People who are married, a woman who is married, her husband dies. She's freed from that first legal requirement. She goes and marries another man. She's legally bound to him now. That's a legal requirement too. Same rules were enforced for that second marriage. You see, as we are freed from sin and bound to Christ, we're legally bound. So, just keep that in mind today. What are your legal requirements? Live as one who is legally bound to Christ in his Spirit. Amen? Amen. Thoughts or questions before we finish up our time today? Okay. All right, well, thank you for your patience. Let's take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back together here in just a minute.